going to try to redeem the time a bit because I know that we're starting a little later than normal. So for those of you who like to take notes, I'll give you a lot of scripture references, but I'm not going to read them all today. Or you can get them on the tape. Otherwise, I would take a little longer than getting us out of here by noon. Now, we've been talking a lot about new beginnings. Dan has talked in the last couple of weeks about discipleship and what it means to share the gospel with folks around at our workplace and our neighborhoods and our own families. Today we had a new beginning by marching around the church 7 times. Can you imagine marching around the big city 7 times? You know, that's kind of tiring, just walking 7 times around here. And in our humanness, you know, we don't see any rationale for that, right? But God calls us to be obedient. I'm going to talk a little bit about that this morning. I want to talk a little bit about, in terms of new beginnings, what is the covenant that we have with God. I want to talk a little bit about what kind of work does that lead us to. And I want to talk a little bit about maybe the whole idea of community life, sort of an introduction. We're going to have a whole series on that, but one of the scriptures I'm going to read really helps you understand what body life in its infancy is supposed to be like. So remember, the Israelites themselves were looking for spiritual renewal when they were moving through the desert. They based their hope not on some kind of a fleeting shadow, but they based it upon a prophetic word of God. So to start with, the word of God is our foundation. No matter how many walls we walk around, if the word of God isn't what's driving us to do it, we're not going to get anywhere. They looked to Jeremiah 31:31, where God promises through his prophet that he will place his law within the house of Israel, within their hearts. And we know, as we accept ultimately Christ, that is in our hearts. The old covenant, let's call it Plan A for now. Plan A, Plan B. I'm a bureaucrat, so I talk about plans. We knew that Plan A was going to become obsolete, in the sense, not in the sense that it was an invalid plan, but that we couldn't satisfy what that plan required. Clearly, God knew that man couldn't satisfy that. Perfectly keep the law. So, and one evidence of this, if you look at the scriptures, he had all these repeatable rituals to sacrifice for sin. So he knew right off the bat that we weren't going to be able to meet the requirements of Plan A. So the new covenant was called Plan B, where God has stated again in Jeremiah 31:34, forgives our iniquity and our sin and remembers them no more, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Luke 1:68 and 79 talks about that. And it's ratified by his blood. We see that in Hebrews 9:11-23, which tells the whole story, which we won't go into this morning. We're told that through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Plan B obtained for us eternal redemption. And all we have to do to accept it is to accept Christ as our Savior, to acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and our Father God sees us as righteous through him, not for anything we do, but for what he has done for us. Hebrews 9:14 indicates to us that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what are these dead works that he talks about that have to be cleansed? Well, really no different today than they were even at that time. We need to stop relying on our own efforts. Several of the prayers we had this morning were, you know, how do we move from relying on our own efforts, on our own plans, to really relying upon what God has to say for us? What causes us to walk around the city 7 times? You know, that's being obedient to God and doing something that we never would have expected to do in our own effort. We can find that in 2 Corinthians 1:9-10. We need to draw on God as our source in all occasions. Nothing we can do will produce life. John 15:5. We must not rely upon tradition, religious or otherwise. You know, we see in our lives these cycle things that go on. Every year we have holidays and we look forward to them, and we rely on them to kind of bring us a new start or some new invigoration or so on. We're not supposed to rely on those things because it dilutes the effectiveness of God's word. Matthew 15:6 tells us that. So dead works include everything we do without relying upon God and drawing on his life and drawing on our own instead. So neither plan A or plan B recognized any ability, no ability of man, to earn merit through works. In our humanness, we don't like that very much. As guys, we can do stuff. We got a problem, we can come up with a plan, we can fix it and be on to the next thing. And you guys all know that's how we think. God calls us not to think that way. God's favor cannot be earned, and it can never be repaid. It's another aspect of our humanness. We always feel like if we get a gift, we have to give something in return. We don't have anything to give God in return. He gave us a gift. We need to accept it, thank Him wholeheartedly for it, and enjoy it. We can't ever return it to Him. God's favor is always a free gift, it says in Romans 11:6, without reference to merit or worthiness. Worthiness is talked about in Galatians 2:16. So back to Hebrews 9. Our conscience will continue to either condemn us or excuse us as long as our reliance is upon works of merit that we think we can do. As we think we can do something, and our own conscience condemns us that that's not going to solve the problem. Yet we keep doing it. The beauty of Plan B, the New Covenant, is that God has revealed to us that all acceptance with Him is on the basis of the blood of Christ Jesus. We can't say that enough. He alone is righteous, and we are accepted in Him, as I said before. No other standards apply. Not a single one when we're dealing with God. Jesus is the only one to meet all of Plan A's criteria for success. No one else has, no one ever will, again. So when we repent and we accept this Plan B revelation and focus on the character of Jesus, we are really freed. We're freed from the legalistic demands of a system of works, and we spontaneously want to be like Him. You remember when you first accepted Christ, kind of the relief you had from your shoulders? You know, I don't have to do this anymore. Christ will do it for me. I can't do this on my own. And when we build up that burden over and over again, you know, we just get depressed. We get anxious. But God's telling us, no work you can do is going to solve the problem. So why are you worrying about it? Why are you anxious about it? Accept me and the gift and the love that I'm giving you and live in that. And you won't have this pressure. Let's see. So for some of us, this is a difficult dichotomy. That is, that works can't bring salvation, but that works are one fundamental result of acceptance of and faith in Plan B. So we are called to do some work. James 2:14-17. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That sounds like I'm just saying the opposite of what I said before, right? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So in this passage, we see James asking a question. Now, of what use is sincere sympathy? Excuse me, I need a drink. Of what use is sincere sympathy without some attempt to turn that sympathy into practical effect? We're called to turn that sympathy into something useful. And how often do we say, I'll pray about it? And maybe we do, maybe we don't, but we don't take the next step. So reading on in verses 18 and 19. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So that's nothing new. Even the devil has that belief. So the objector here says, faith is a fine thing and works are a fine thing. That is, that faith and works are alternative expressions of Christianity. James says he will have none of that. It is not the case of either faith or works. It's a case of both faith and works. The works we do in faith are very different than the works we do on our own. It's a fundamental principle of the New Covenant. And we often forget that, I think. We often move out without having our faith in front of us. Faith means forsaking all, I'll trust Him. I'm totally dependent. Remember that acronym. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And we need to trust Him if we're going to be successful. So if we want to be like Jesus, we must understand that there has to be faith and deeds. It needs to be thought and action. and there needs to be prayer and effort. So let's talk about each of those. There must be faith in deeds. What does that mean? It's only through deeds that our faith, which may be called confidence in the testimony of God, can prove and demonstrate itself. And it's only through faith that Christ-centered deeds will be completed. It's important. Only through faith will Christ-centered deeds be completed. We may start a lot of things, but as soon as we flip over and start doing it on our own, we're not going to complete them successfully. Faith overflows into action, so we can't stand still. We're prompted by the Word of God or by God's Spirit, and action begins when we have faith in the scriptural principles which God has provided for us to follow. So a lot of principles in scriptures, and to the extent that we take them into our heart by reading God's Word, meditating on it, it's amazing how often during the day when we have a decision to make, those principles will come to mind. I don't know about you, but a lot of times what comes to mind the very next day after I've read some scripture is something happens during the day that there's actually an application for it. Just as Claude said, you know, he read a scripture this morning and look what happened. We never know from day to day where God's going to lead us with the scripture we read the day before. There must be thought and action. The thinker is only half a person unless his thoughts are turned into action. There are a lot of people that think a lot, right? They criticize. They talk about a lot of things, but they don't do anything. No one can be a person of action unless he has thought out the principles on which his actions are founded. But to a large extent, the thought pattern of this discussion with you is really the result of my own personal search for the basic scriptural principles to direct my own actions. I've often done things in my life where I was going to do it on my own. I know none of you ever do that, but you know, the thought and the action part, the thought needs to be guided by God and the actions need to be guided by God and not by me. Then there must be prayer and effort. The vital prayer life requires effort. Communication requires effort. How about your relationship with your spouse or your children or your boss? You know, you got to take the time and the effort to do the communication. Same thing with God. It requires a specific statement of what we want from God, not that we're always wanting from God, so that we can sort out the true content and the basis of our request. Remember, many times we said when you pray that acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. First, we praise the Lord. We confess to Him our failings. We thank Him for all He's given us. And after we've done all that, then we ask Him for thanks. Rather than, how many times does our prayer life start off by, Lord, I need this? And no acknowledgement of, you know, hi, how are you, Lord? No acknowledgement that I may have failed in my life. No thank you for anything. You know, just give me something. That's not the way He wants us to communicate with Him. So it requires effort, and it often requires study to determine if God can answer our specific prayer at all. I'm a St. Louis Cardinal fan. Some of you are Nationals fans. And if St. Louis and the Nationals play in the playoffs in a few weeks, you know, I could pray for St. Louis to win. You can pray for the Nationals. And, you know, that's not the kind of prayer the Lord's going to pay much attention to. I mean, that's just something we have fun with. It's not the outcome's not that important. It's just the game. So it requires effort in that we must do our part. So the two major areas of imbalance in faith that I'd like to talk about this morning that apply to all that I have just discussed, and that is either we neglect our part or we neglect God's part. God never neglects His part, but we often neglect our part and then we neglect God's part. In the case of neglecting our part, we find in 2 Thessalonians 3:6-13 that an undisciplined life and no work is unacceptable. Those who live such a life are commanded and exhorted to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, don't bother the community. You're not willing to participate, so you're on your own. That's a failure to do our part. We've just read what James says about our part in faith. Many of the things that we pray for require action on our part. Some examples. We're out of work, which we're, you know, that happens in our community periodically. We ask for God's help in providing a job. If we turn around and we sit at home and wait for the phone to ring, we've missed the point. We still need to use our God-given talents to read the newspaper and job openings, prepare resumes, seek interviews and the like, and then God will honor our effort. So we have to do our part, and then God will do His part. Many of you have experienced that. We just don't ask God for a job, and then go home and sit and wait for a phone call. It's not going to happen. Or we're sick, and we ask for God's healing. If we ignore the known treatments that we have for problems, or we reject contact with medical knowledge and the talents God has given them, then we're really neglecting our part, and God can't honor our requests. God has placed in the minds and the abilities of many physicians and nurses and other care providers, you know, knowledge to help us. And we're expected to go to them. We're not expected, again, like the job thing, Lord, heal me, and then sit at home and do nothing. So He wants us to take advantage of what's there. Going to the doctor is not a negative confession of faith, as some people say it is. It is not a negative confession of faith. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:23, we see some relationship to medications, including wine. In Ezekiel 47:12, we talked about roots and leaves. In Isaiah 38:21, talked about figs and talks about various prescriptions and cures for various illnesses. And, you know, Jesus referenced those as He talked about them. So it's important that we pay attention to that. The evidence I have seen of direct healing by God seems to be for those cases that are beyond the normal capacity of our healthcare system to take care of them. That's when God intervenes and miracles occur. I know I've testified before many experiences. I don't have time to give them to you this morning. But in my longer life now, I have seen many people healed when medicine could do nothing for them. Or maybe we're having trouble keeping up with our responsibilities. That never happens to any of us, right? They're becoming a burden. We ask God's help. If we don't take the time to reassess our priorities in light of God's guidance and direction, which is the key point, in light of God's direction, by His word, or as given by His appointed authorities when we seek help from them. You know, maybe you seek help from Dan or Thurlow or Rick or someone someone you mentor or mentored by in the office. If you seek their help, listen to what they have to say. You know, they may be very helpful to you. If we don't act on them, then we can't expect improvement. So, and in my career, I've had that difficulty. I've been feeling overwhelmed from time to time by my job. And involved in so many other activities that, you know, I kind of lost track of what my priorities should be. And I really had to come back to the Lord and say, you know, what's number one, two, and three in my life? Is my job really that important? Or is that particular event that important? Is that prayer meeting that important? Is that home group that important? You know, everything has to have a balance. God calls us, we talk about it in our company, MITRE, work-life balance. I often have people that I look at their time cards, and I see everybody's time card. I get a report every week. How many people worked more than 50 hours last week? Any one of them that did, usually we have an appointment in my office, and I ask the question, you know, do you know who your husband or wife is? You know who your kids are? Do you ever relax? You know, you're no good to us if you're working more hours than that because you burn out. So work-life balance is important, and God calls us to have that balance. A couple more examples of neglecting our part. We sometimes fail to take God's sovereignty into account. We tell God what His promises are and how to carry them out. Lord, You promised You'd do this, now do it. Is that the right attitude? Is that coming before the Lord with a humble heart? God, we tell God what His promises are, how to carry them out. This becomes what we call presumption. It really becomes the idea that God will do things according to whatever lever we pull. Sort of like Las Vegas slot machines, except He's promised when we pull the lever, something will happen. But we tell Him, I'm pulling the lever, I want You to do this. We can forget to thank God, as I said earlier. How do we feel when we give a gift to someone and they walk away without acknowledging the gift or saying thank you? Can you think God feels any different? I mean, who knows exactly how God feels, but God is love, and that, you know, you would think He would expect that if He gives us a gift, that we would thank Him for it, and it would be a reasonable thing to do. So let's talk about neglecting God's part. We often forget that God's timing is of overriding importance. God's timing is of overriding importance, not our timing. We have to learn to wait on the Lord. And boy, in our humanness, particularly in instant America, that's really tough, isn't it? We don't want to wait. We ask, we want it done now. How often, you know, we make these decisions in our own lives. You know, we've got to have that new car. We've got to have that free garage house, whatever it is. We're always doing something quickly, probably faster than the Lord wants us to do it, and we get in trouble, right? So we need to wait on God's timing. Sometimes it may seem obvious to us that this particular relationship could be fixed right now. Well, maybe there are other people involved in that relationship, and maybe other things have to happen before it all works together. So God is working this stuff together for the benefit of His kingdom, not just for you, but you and everybody else that's involved in the problem. And so be patient. Wait on the Lord. We also overlook possible errors in our way of thinking. Two of us may ask for opposite results with equal faith. I gave you an example of that earlier, you know, Nationals versus St. Louis. St. Louis will win, but you know. In Mark 10:29-30, prosperity is promised. How often have you heard the prosperity gospel? But we often fail to complete the passage and ignore the persecution part. It says this is not going to come without some effort on our part, and you will be persecuted. Dan talked a couple of weeks ago about taking the gospel into your community and in your workplace, and you know, being bold in spite of the politically correct thing to do. Do it, and it could be painful. There could be people persecuting you because of that. But in the end, the prosperity, not measured in dollars and cents, but prosperity in terms of your place in the kingdom and God's welcoming you in His arms saying, well done, good and faithful servant, that's really the prosperity that you're talking about. So then our faith works are important. They represent the fruits of our heart's response and spiritual union with Christ. Now there are many kinds of works, but the kinds are not as important as the objective that they're intended to reach. Nor is it important that our works always succeed. How about that? It's not always important that our works succeed. The important thing here is in the trying from our heart to participate in reaching the objectives of the body of Christ. We get credit for trying. But we're not always... God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. Success in our minds is often different than success in His mind. So a quick look at body life. So what are these objectives? This will just be a snapshot from 1 Peter 3:8-9, and then I'll close. It says, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So there's 6 global body of Christ objectives here that can be found here. Body life objectives. And we'll talk a lot more about this, I'm sure, in 7 weeks in depth. But the first one, Peter says, be harmonious. In John 17:21, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. So Jesus prayed for unity in the body of Christ. Harmonious, getting along with one another. That they may be one, that the world may believe. I think he means spiritual unity for all people is really the major objective. And we see so many problems with that in our world today, don't we? We may have spiritual unity in parts of the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is not totally unified. And then we have all these other religions, or you know, even atheism, in my view, is a religion. And so you have all these kinds of things coming against as well. Ephesians 4:4-6 says of unity that there is one body, the body of Christ. There is one spirit. The Greek word pneuma here means spirit and breath. The breath of the body is the spirit of Christ. There is one Lord. The nearest approach to a creed in the early church probably was the statement that Jesus is Lord. And that's a good creed today. Almost any expression of the body of Christ that you go to, if the first thing out of their mouth is Jesus is Lord, that's a pretty good place to start on unity, right? If you don't start there, maybe there's no place to start. There is one faith. In the New Testament, the word faith seems to mean complete commitment to Jesus Christ. It does not seem to mean only one method of expressing this commitment to Jesus. By your fruit you shall know them, he said. But different methods may be utilized to bear the same fruit. So Jesus specifies what the norm is. The norm says what I want you to do. He doesn't tell you how to do it. There are a lot of hows to do a lot of things. So He's not being prescriptive. He's just telling you, this is the framework. This is the goal. This is the principle I want you to apply. There's one baptism, the public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. And there is one God, the Father of us all, the one that we call Daddy, our Abba Father, whose lap we can sit on, just like you did with your dad when you were younger. Some of you younger people may do it today. And talk with him. He's above all. No matter what, God is in control through all. No matter what, God is guiding and sustaining his creation. You know, Dan talked about creation a few times ago, about the foundational principles of Genesis 1 through 18. It tells us how this all started. Not the way science says it all started, but somebody said science is knowledge, so I guess science still applies. But, you know, we didn't evolve. We were created. His creation and love. And in all, God is present in all of life. So the body of Christ is above all man-made church structures, doctrine and traditions. It's above all that. A lot of that we imposed on ourselves. Those who hold to those seven principles of unity of Ephesians 4:4-6 are members of the body of Christ. So the objective of our works here is really to live in harmony with our brothers and sisters who hold these principles of unity. And who, in the words of Christ in Matthew 28:19, says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's the ultimate definition of the disciple, right? And quickly, secondly, Peter says, be sympathetic. Romans 12:15 tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that when one member of the body of Christ suffers, all others suffer with it. And when one member is honored, all members rejoice in it. That's what true sympathy is all about. Sympathy really means getting in the shoes of the other person and seeing the world the way they see it and behaving accordingly. A third, Peter says, be brotherly. In John 13:34-35, Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love, have love for one another. That's the ultimate definition of brotherly. Love those around you. Love God first, your neighbor as yourself. Fourth, Peter says, be kind-hearted. Other translations may say compassionate. We are daily bombarded by all kinds of news of different refugees and people who are having problems of war or famine or, you know, the whole immigration problem, the traffic fatalities on the highways, the loss of life in plane crashes, all those kinds of things. And we have to remember that in each of these events, there's a broken body. There are broken bodies. There are people who are suffering and need help. God had such compassion, such pity, such kind-heartedness for us that he sent his son to die for us. Now, we can never do quite that, but given that as the litmus test, you know, what are we willing to do for others who are in need? Fifth, Peter says, be humble in spirit. We constantly are aware that we are totally dependent on God, as we said earlier. Be teachable and pliable. Sometimes, you know, we think we're being humble. We know we depend on God for everything, but then suddenly when he says, learn something new, be a little flexible. I have a little trouble with that, right? I've been through that class before. You know, Thurlow taught me that 5 times. Now, time to go through it 6 times, tomorrow night maybe, to learn it again. Because there, every time we get into God's Word and every time he teaches us something, it's another layer peeled back and we learn how to apply it. And it may apply to our life today in a different way than it did when we first learned it. 6, he says, but not least, Peter says, not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. He's really speaking of forgiveness here. I guess the simplest thing I could say about that without going into anything else, forgiveness is removing the other person from my personal judgment. Forgiveness does not mean we forget the offense. It just means we remove the judgment of that other person for it and try to forget it. But, you know, in our humanness, we have a hard time forgetting. So in summary then, I think I kind of got some time here. Our works cannot earn salvation. Principle 1, only Jesus did that. We obtain salvation through repentance and complete commitment to Christ Jesus. That's the only way we obtain it. Our faith works are important. Faith without works is dead. There must be faith in deeds, thought and action, prayer and effort. There must be a balance in our faith. We must not neglect our part, and we must not neglect God's part. And our faith works must focus on the love of God love of our fellow man as directed toward the objectives of the body of Christ. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the unity of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance that you've given it. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation today of the possibilities of the body of Christ operating in unity as we walked around this room 7 times to simulate the obedience that the Israelites had to you. Help us to be obedient, Lord God. Help us to learn more about your word each day. Help us to apply it each day as you direct us. We pray your Holy Spirit will touch each person in this room afresh each morning as they awake. And as we go from this place today, that you will guide us in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.